We have out there, it's always going to be a beautiful day when it is the Lord's Day. We get to worship our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, by which we have the plan and scheme of redemption. The topic today I have selected is entitled Church and State. Church and State, Understanding What the Bible Says. Now, I think there is little question but that this topic is hotly debated in our society today. And the truth is that it has been a controversial topic since just about the dawn of time. Because while we use the terms church and state, what in essence we are really talking about is religion and politics. Is there to be an overlap? Is there not to be an overlap? Does one affect the other? Should one affect the other? And if so, where is the line? If these are two distinct entities, two distinct areas and concepts, how does society maintain a balance between the two of them? These are vital questions, very good questions. And so we want to explore God's Word for answers on this crucial subject. First, let us understand that man by nature is a religious creature, regardless of how political or non-political he considers himself to be. He is, at the very least, going to be religious. There is no man out there who is exempt from that. Whether you're talking about political heavyweights and VIPs, or even the small man, all are going to be religious. Now, I fully get that one might say that he is not, quote, very religious. But you see, to be able to at least comment on the supernatural, whether to express belief in or denial of, is at the very least to make a religious statement. And in point of fact, I believe that this is one feature that sets us apart from the animal world, from the animal kingdom. And it gives us our identity as human beings, that very fact that we are religious. Our beliefs or any search for meaning and significance would be unique to all of us here as human beings. The Apostle Paul, as he came to Athens to preach the gospel, he declared here to some wise and learned men in Acts chapter 17 and in verse number 26, Acts chapter 17 and in verse 26, as he recalls the power of God in creation, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that, and here's why he did it, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. God wants us to search for Him. That's a reason why He has created us. And He wants to be found, and so He has placed that search within our hearts. Man is religious. We are created to be religious. Look again now over at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we see how it is that life itself here in this world is transitory and passing, but that then compels us to cast our gaze heavenward. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I want to begin in verse number 11. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. He's speaking about God. He has made everything beautiful in its time. There is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. That's the idea. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Now, the point being with that last part there is that we will not know all that there is to know about God here in this life. But make no mistake, He has put eternity into our hearts. And there at the end of verse number 15, we can see that God requires an account of what is past. As it's placed there in the New King James Version, it's rendered that way. Or God will call the past to account, as it is there in the New International Version. Inasmuch as God places eternity in our hearts, that then naturally turns men and women to reflection over judgment to come. And ladies and gentlemen, that is a good and healthy thing. Now, we do grant that there are many people out there who would tell us, why, I'm not very religious. Or they would say that they, quote, don't have a religion. But listen, even the man who says that there is no God, or that we cannot know if God exists, even this one expresses a religious belief or conviction, whether he admits that or not, because he there makes a statement about the supernatural or the eternal, and it happens to govern his actions here. It impacts his life and his choices. The one who spends all of his time there at the lake, believing that there's just no God, the one who spends all of his time at the lake, believing that there is a God, but that God is fine with his choices, the one who spends all his time at the lake believing that there is a God and that God will send him to hell for his choices, and the one who spends all of his time at the lake uncertain as to whether he will have heaven or hell for his choices. All of these people are religious people, I do believe. And their religion dictates their own conscience and what they can or cannot do here in this earth, and what they're comfortable with or what they're not comfortable with. So all are religious, and I believe it's important to underscore that here at the outset before our discussion about church and state. And let's also realize that religion is the most powerful driving force behind mankind, causing us to abide by a rule of law or rebel even against a rule of law, depending upon what our religion tells us. I am convinced that the founding fathers of this great country were aware of all of that, that religion was unique to our identity as human beings, going deeper than to our ties with our fellow man, so that people could kill for it or be killed for it. And so it seems as though they started with religion as a foundational premise of government, as really all governments shall do, whether they own up to that or not. Even, say, atheistic communism, wherever it might be found here on this globe, it's going to begin with religion as its cornerstone, their religion being that there's just no God. And so we've just got to figure it all out on our own, using might makes right or whatever principle we choose to abide by then. But again, these are just religious beliefs. And the statement put forward in the Bill of Rights, the First Amendment to the United States Constitution, is the freedom of religion, followed by the freedom of speech and the freedom of the press. This was ratified December 15, 1791. Amendment 1 reads thusly: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble, and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. You see, clearly, some position taken by the government on its approach, whether of censorship or tolerance toward religion, had to be affirmed in the minds of our founders. And it was affirmed. Now, God fashioned three institutions according to the Bible, and we're going to give scripture for each of these. The first institution that we could speak of would be the institution that we could call the home or the family unit. I ask that you take your Bibles and turn over to Genesis. And we read here in Genesis chapter 2 about the inauguration of this unit. In Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to begin with verse number 21. Genesis 2, 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Now watch the conclusion that's pulled together here in verse 24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." A purpose behind marriage was additionally to fill the earth, and so children would be born here to Adam and Eve. You can read there in chapter 1, there in verse number 28, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it.'" And then, of course, in chapter 4, we read that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Verse 2, "Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." And then you could let your gaze go over to chapter 5, verse number 3. "And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters," plural. But what was the plan for all of these sons and daughters? We had just read about it. They were to, quote, "leave father and mother and cleave to their spouse and start a new home. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." Families would begin to spring up all over this globe, fashioned by God. And we know what a happy and healthy home is supposed to look like when it's governed by God's holy principles. The second institution that we could speak of is the institution, in fact, of government or the state. I want you to consider the words of the Apostle Paul and how he touched on this without apology as he discussed the source of government. He uses some very straight and stern words here in Romans chapter 13. Please turn to Romans 13 as he embarks here on an important discussion that concerns our daily life. In Romans chapter 13, starting with verse 1, he's going to enlighten us as to where it is that politics would derive from. Here in Romans chapter 13, starting with verse number 1. He talks about the powers that be here. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So what is the origin? Where does this come from? Who framed and authored the concept of civic rule or community rule? We have it from God Himself. And the words of the Apostle Peter would concur and agree with the words of the Apostle Paul. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Man's place, a Christian's place in this world, is always going to be regulated by God's boundaries, God's orders and borders. And that would include having a form of civil government. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to commence with verse number 13. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, verse 16, back up there with the English Standard Version, it's couched like this. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Those whom the truth makes free are free indeed. But true freedom will always involve submission to legitimate authority, or else chaos is going to reign and anarchy, which is never God's intention. It's deplorable in His sight. But Christians are servants of God, bondservants even. And then we of all people, since that's so, should know that we have to set the right example in trying to live peaceably with and in compliance with civic law. The last institution that we could talk about, and the most important as far as our souls would be concerned, is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord declared His firm intention to establish or institute His body here in this world, the body of the saved, with Himself being the head. There in Matthew chapter 16, verse number 18, Matthew 16, verse 18, He boldly declared, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, that truth that Peter had revealed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, on that rock, that there is the foundation, Christ said, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." This institution here is eternal. And if we are found within it, death will not break our relationship to it. Death can claim a family member from the home. Death can take your social security number out of circulation because you're leaving this country by leaving this world. But the gates of Hades, or the gates of death, will not prevail against the kingdom of God. What a powerful consideration that is. Well, these are the three institutions: the home, the government, and the church. And they are distinct and separate. Even government and the church are to be listed as separate. But if we read about these three institutions from God's Word, let me ask you, does that not mean that God's Word is going to be vital for a proper understanding of the role that each of these institutions ought to be playing? And when they have been framed correctly, or when they have not been framed correctly? I believe that that's the case. These are areas of morals and doctrine. You see, we can know when members of a household or members of a family are abiding by God's plan so as to find happiness there within the confines of that home, or we can also see when they are failing in that area And so there is all kinds of confusion and hurt that exists within that house. There's disappointment, there's frustration. We can know when a home is just completely broken or shattered. Can we tell when government is conducting itself in a righteous way and when there is corruption? Yes, I believe that we can spot that too. Though at times, double dealings and foul play might be hid from our eyes. But by and large, we can tell when there's corruption and when there's not. Can we see when a church is modeled after the pattern of Scripture and when it is not? Yes, we can. So while we recognize that there is a difference between the church and the state, even as there would be a difference between the church and the home, or the home and the state, we do not want to throw the baby out with the bathwater or overstate the case. Because religious beliefs, morals, and doctrine still impact the three. They always have and always shall. Now, there was indeed a time when religion and politics were not separate, but were joined entities, completely welded together and wedded together, fixed and married together, and when it was also sanctioned by God, approved by Him. And that is when God fulfilled the land and nation promise to His servant Abraham. When Israel left Egypt and came down to Mount Sinai, and Moses received the law of God, you recall that they had come down there as an unorganized people, but they left as a highly organized people with laws codified on stone tablets and there with the book of the covenant. That was when religion and politics, the spiritual and the physical, were united together. And so to take issue with the government or to take issue with the type of government, the laws and regulations found in the law of Moses, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, carried with it grave penalties if you happen to be a citizen of that kingdom, a Jew. The death penalty in a number of cases. It was a theocracy, a form of government based entirely on religion. And so back in that context there, any such discussion about, quote, church and state, between religion and politics and boundaries and meaningful differences, I believe that that would have been met by bewilderment. People wouldn't quite know exactly what you're talking about. You see, for to them, they would be one and the same. And to question one would be to question the other. To disobey one is to disobey the other. But let's just go ahead and concede, friends, that that was God's will for the Jewish people in that era. But with the fulfillment of that last promise to Abraham, the seed, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, not just the Jewish kingdom, but all nations, there through Christ. The arrangement was then going to be different. No longer would God call to Himself a physical nation that happened to be spiritually minded, yes, but still a physical nation with a military and in possession of actual land, geographical boundaries there on the map. But He would call to Himself a spiritual nation governed by spiritual laws seen in that church. Take a look over at John chapter 18. The words of Christ declare it so as He spoke before Pilate. There in John chapter 18 and verse number 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, derived from it, having earthly authority as its source, My servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now My kingdom is not from here." The Lord elsewhere pointed out, Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, that the kingdom of God does not come with observation, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. It does not come with an official royal banner or flag like the American flag. It does not have territorial dividing lines noticeable on a map. from sea to shining sea or anything like that. It does not have military installations staffed with officers or soldiers of the Army, Navy, or Marines. The Air Force, designed to protect homeland security. It does not come with observation that way. But even though this was God's plan, purpose, and pattern for the church to be a spiritual body of worship, a spiritual house, let me ask you, what have we seen men do with this body, with this church, in times past and potentially even today? At times they have sought to frame the church after the manner of a physical kingdom. They have sought to institutionalize the church after the mold of human institutions and bureaucracies. Do you know where that word bureaucracy comes from? It's from the French bureau, meaning desk or office, and the Greek kratos, meaning rule, desk rule, pencil pushing, as it were. The creation of offices and red tape that really had no right to be there. Historically, this was involved with the mystery of lawlessness, which Paul confessed was already at work in his day. I invite you to take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. The apostle is talking about the church falling away here on a large and grand scale before the coming of Jesus Christ himself. And watch this now. Let's start with verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, this great apostasy within the body of Christ. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, or destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. In the first century, and in the early centuries, God's people had been severely persecuted. And the blood of the martyrs was the seed for growth, as was aptly put by Tertullian, one of the, quote, church fathers of that early period. The complaint had been made by people that when you see one Christian killed, why, two seem to take his place. So growth was there in spite of all of that vicious persecution. But let me tell you, with the growth came, unfortunately, the softening of attitudes in the brotherhood and a greater acceptance within the community, and then in turn compromise with the community. So that when the Roman Emperor Constantine the Great declared Christianity to be legalized and subsidized from the imperial treasury, then you know there had already been the works in progress to bring this about. For the mystery of lawlessness was already at work there in Paul's time. And then with the Edict of Toleration in the year 313, issued by the Emperor Constantine, while in days before it might have been a crime to be a Christian, now all of a sudden it became a reward. You could improve your social standing, your job situation, your income, your money, your political influence by just becoming a, quote, Christian. And then the next step was this, Christianity became the state religion of Rome by 380 under the Byzantine Emperor Theodosius I. And clergymen were given vast territories, vast tracts of land to control, with people subject to them in spiritual and in secular matters as well. All of this culminating with the appointment of a pope in 606 as the new head of the church. But now, do not lose sight of this. This was no longer the New Testament church. This was not the church that Jesus built, but a church that was made after the image of men, with direct control in the economy, in land, and with even a standing army of its own. Did you know that? When Martin Luther of the Reformation period made his pilgrimage over to Rome, he would have been able to see Castel Sant'Angelo, the Pope's castle, fitted with cannons coming out of the sides. And it was a time in which national unity was also seen as being completely dependent on, or nearly completely dependent on, religious unity. So if a king, quote, converted, then all the citizens of that kingdom were generally expected to, quote unquote, convert as well. Or if the king left an established religion, all were expected to leave it as well. The notion of complete religious freedom without many regulations or stipulations was seen at that time to be somewhat dangerous, a dangerous idea, because in their minds, they believed it threatened a national identity, and therefore national unity, and therefore national security. So let me just give some quick examples and samples, if I might. When Clovis, king of the Franks, converted to Roman Catholicism in the year 496, leaving a heathen and idolatrous background behind, guess what happened to his people largely? On a massive scale, they were brought into the Catholic fold. And France, therefore, would be seen for centuries to come as a predominantly Catholic country. When King Henry VIII of England made a break from the Catholic Church in 1534, in the time of the Reformation, guess what happened to his people, mostly? They also made a break and acknowledged Henry VIII as the supreme head of the Church of England. Because if you did not do that, you could be running quite the risk. You could be put to death, executed, and many people were executed at that time. When Henry VIII's daughter, from his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, a girl by the name of Mary, became Queen of England, she sought to return the country back to Catholicism, and an estimated over 280 lost their lives. Many were burned at the stake, and that earned her the nickname Bloody Mary. When Henry VIII's daughter with his second wife, Anne Boleyn, a girl by the name of Elizabeth, became Queen of England, she pulled the country back toward Protestantism, and it's been that way ever since. But these were trying times in this world because religion, including Christianity, was seen and perceived as being state-sponsored. But according to the Bible, according to this holy record, the church was never, ever state-sponsored. It was not built to be a physical kingdom as Israel of old was. The church is not a social and political institution modeled after the kingdoms of men. The church as a universal body represents the kingdom of God. It is concerned with matters that pertain to the kingdom of God. And that tells us that our focus should be where? Our focus is heavenward. The focus is not the kingdoms of this world. Gospel preaching, therefore, I am persuaded, is to be reflective of such matters that pertain to the Lord's kingdom. And dear ones, whenever we get off that track, I fear that we have misunderstandings, grave misunderstandings of what this church is all about. Now let me define more specifically what I mean when I affirm that the church should not get deeply into politics or be a vehicle for social or civic change, because this touches on the issues that are very relevant to all of us. We are talking here about matters over which God has not directly spoken, and areas over which He is therefore indifferent. Now, God has revealed that mankind needs a government, yes? But what specific government are we to have? What book, chapter, and verse would I cite on that topic? The Bible says nothing about insisting on a democracy, though emotionally, we may want to believe that because it happens to be our government. But it says nothing about that. It says nothing about having to have a monarchy, an absolute monarchy or constitutional monarchy. It says nothing about having to have an oligarchy. There's a bigger word, but that's where the elite or influential and powerful would rule. The few would rule there. The Greek philosopher Plato thought that only philosophers should rule. We don't have a specific government that's laid out there in the Bible that's going to be binding on every society. There are dozens and dozens of governments out there. That is left up to any society, and no society is obligated to take one form of government over another so long as their government will truly govern and be fair and humane. Governments are expected by God, listen please, to do their best to be equitable and just toward those that they govern, to be fair in court cases, and to take care of the less fortunate, to defend and protect their citizens, and punish evildoers. But now, watch this. Has God said anything about to what extent we are to be involved with foreign affairs, more or less? What taxes are to be imposed, and on what classes? Should there be more? Should there be less? Who should be getting tax breaks and who shouldn't? Whether we need big government or less government? How exactly health care is to be structured, legislated by the federal government or determined by the states? Friends, unless I'm off my rocker here, the bottom line is that God's Word has not said anything about any of that there. The Scripture is silent on it, and therefore from the pulpit, we ought to be silent on all of that as well. Nevertheless, how are many pulpits in this country turned? They're turned toward those matters right there. These are areas where the church and state are indeed to be separate. But now, let me ask this. Has God told us when life begins? Yes, He has. It begins at conception. It begins there in the womb. Psalm 139, verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Jeremiah 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. You see the difference here? With one matter, we can put our finger on the passage. With the other areas, we do not see such. Has God told us now how marriage is to be defined? Absolutely, that's so. Genesis 2:24, we've already looked at that. A man shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Friends, with all due respect, that is not church law. That is God's law. And we could talk about other areas of different moral issues that concern, say, the consumption of alcohol or the playing of the lottery, gambling and manifesting greed. We could talk about our origins. We have been created in the image of God. Mankind did not evolve. And let me tell you, we're not to just expect permission from the state to say these things. We are indeed to say them because we serve a higher power. So these are areas where preaching can occur, and indeed it must, because we all answer to God. And no man or body of men has any right given by God to tell us to be silent in those areas, or to arbitrarily declare that why these here now, these happen to be political issues, and therefore they are exempt from the pulpit, off the table. Why, you can't preach on that because now you're getting political, and the church is not to get into politics. No, no, no. Those are issues of morality. And we stand right behind God's word as our standard. I want you to take a look over at Ezra chapter 5 as we draw this study here to a close. There is that move to cry out separation, separation between church and state, as an attempt to muzzle our mouth and to lock our lips on voicing objection to sinful legislation. And we must be aware of this push because it's out there. And we have to be equipped to answer back because we're all going to stand before God one day. Notice here in Ezra chapter 5, as there had been some troublemakers that sought to shut down the work of God in the rebuilding of this Jewish temple. For a while here, by force of arms, the project had been shut down. But then with the preaching of the prophets of God, the work was resumed. And now you have some men coming along, some naysayers, who are trying to get the lights shut off once more on this. But watch this here in Ezra chapter 5, verse number 9. Then we asked those elders and spoke thus to them, "Who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls?" You have outsiders who are asking this question here. They don't like that it's happening. "We also asked them their names to inform you," writing here now to this king, "that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them, the chief culprits. We want to shut this down. And thus they returned us an answer saying," now watch the answer, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple." They were going to do God's work because God had commanded it. And all that the outsiders really needed to know was that they happened to be servants of the God of heaven and earth. And ladies and gentlemen, we have a divine work to do today, to build up the house of God Almighty, to make sure that people know about salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, to make sure that they understand the doctrine of Christ and yield their life to it so that they can reach heaven. And it is always, always, always going to be better to obey God rather than man. We are servants of this Most High God who made all that we see around us. And by His word it was fashioned and framed. And by His word it shall all be consumed one day. We're going to be judged according to that word, how powerful that word is. How does our life measure up? Let's make sure that we're found in harmony with God and His revelation. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins, confess Christ, and be immersed in that watery grave for the remission of your sins, raised to walk in newness of life, so that you can be a citizen of that kingdom which has true foundations, eternal foundations, heaven above. If we can help you toward that end, please come down to the front while we stand now and sing.